It's on? You guys can hear me? No. Ooh. I think my ear shrunk over time. Is that better? Yeah, good. All right. What's the sermon going to be like without making fun of Pastor Che? I did think yesterday, last week, I was as I was preparing for my sermon, I thought of the fact that I didn't mention last week as I was telling stories about him that when I would preach, he would text me Saturday, usually in the morning, and then at like 12 midnight, because he knew I was up, and he'd say, "How's sermon prep?" And I was like, "Man, I should have shared that. It was a really encouragement to me." And lo and behold, he texted me yesterday, "How's sermon prep?" And so, thank God for Pastor Che. And his first sermon is next week, not this week. So he does have a week off, week to be lazy. He should be somewhere worshiping if he's a true Christian, but we'll see. We'll see what happens. So if you open your Bibles to John chapter 12, we can look at that together in a minute. But first, I want to talk about endings with a twist. We love to read books. We love to watch movies. We love stories. And often when there's a twist at the end, it's incredibly memorable. And when, especially when it shocks us. You know, there's movies like Russell Crowe's It's a Beautiful Mind, where at the end, something's revealed that's shocking, and you have to rewatch the movie in light of the information you just received, or Shutter Island with Leonardo DiCaprio, or Star Wars, or the new Stranger Things. These twists happen, and you want to rewatch the film or the production with the twist in mind, because it sheds new light on what the characters are doing, what they're saying, what's taking place, and it's more understandable. It's a little bit more fun, like, oh, this is why that's happening. It even happens in our own lives. If you had an engagement that was far more creative than mine, where I just proposed in the car on I-90, but if you had one of those surprise engagements where someone's hiding with a camera or something's all set up, you know, it's a shocker. And then you think back beforehand, oh, this is why so-and-so wanted me to come here. This is why I got that text at this time. This is how it all set up. This is what was going on. And so we love a twist. It happens with our surprise birthday parties and all these different things. And the gospel story, the story of the good news of Jesus, is like that. Here's a spoiler alert for the story of Jesus. He dies on the cross, and then he raises from the dead. So sorry I had to ruin that for you. We would have heard about that in Good Friday message, Pastor Mark, and then Pastor Joe next Sunday for our Easter message. But it's a twist, and we know the story. We know how it ended. We have the luxury of seeing the whole thing, but for a first century Jew, for the early church, for those crowds in Jerusalem during that triumphal entry, they lived through the biggest and greatest twisted event of human history, and no one got it. No one saw it coming, what was coming. And as they look back, as they try to remember the life of Jesus, his teaching, the places he'd been, as they try to recall all these events and put the pieces together, they see a whole lot of things in a new light, right? And this moment here in coming to Jerusalem is one of those things that they see in a new light. So what I'm going to do here is overview from John 11:38 all the way through 12, kind of a narrative form, so stay with me, okay? If you can look in your Bible, you can follow along, but you just listen to be fine as well. So it begins with the resurrection of Lazarus, right? Lazarus dies. He's a friend of Jesus. Jesus is summoned to go to Bethany, and he comes late. It's very emotional. Lazarus dies. We know the story, and Jesus calls him out of the tomb, right? He calls him out of the tomb. This event triggers, it's near the end of his ministry, just before this entry, before Passion Week, and this event triggers the plot to seriously kill him. He's already been attempted to be arrested, to be stoned, but now the plot is in place that Jesus has to die. So he takes a low profile. He slips down to a town called Ephraim, which is a region near the wilderness, and he stays out of sight for a little while. Many Jews are headed to Jerusalem for the cleansing in preparation for the Passover that's coming up soon. And so word is getting out, and they're asking, do you think Jesus will show up? A lot of these Jews are very likely from Galilee and have been around him, have heard him, know people who have heard his teachings, have seen him. And so they've been observing all this, and now they're hearing this dude raise someone from the dead. It's on. It's on. So Jesus goes back to Bethany because they throw a party for him in his honor at Lazarus' house. He goes back to Bethany. This is where Mary anoints his feet with perfume, and she wipes it with her hair, and Judas Iscariot has a fit. And John tells us that he really didn't care about the poor because he was stealing money himself from the money bag, and he just it was a show. But Jesus then talks about his burial, that this was for his coming burial. And people are there, and they see Lazarus alive, and they know he died, and they're getting excited. And the chief priests now, they want to kill Lazarus too. They want to kill Jesus and Lazarus because the people are getting out of control. And they know what this means. If the people start getting out of control, Rome will come down with a mighty fist and put a stop to it. And they don't want to unsettle their peace with Rome. And so then we have this triumphal entry. Jesus decides to go up to Jerusalem with the crowd that's coming from Bethany, right? And on that road, it doesn't say it here, it says it in Luke 19, when the city approaches and he sees the temple in all its glory, he starts to cry. Jesus cries. And we can only imagine what the crowd around him might have thought, right? It might have been a little bit confusing. Maybe he's crying with joy, the emotion before this great victory. But they're super pumped. I'm going to come back to that a little later. They're super pumped. And there's a crowd in the city that's gathering as well because they were there for the cleansing, and they're super pumped as well. So you got a crowd in Jerusalem and then a crowd coming with Jesus, and they're all very excited. They all know what's happening. And the folks in the city start to pull out the palm branches. I feel like I just learned like 2 years ago why Palm Sunday was called Palm Sunday. I didn't grow up in a church that had palm branches, but anyway, it's because of palm branches, in case you didn't know. So why did the Jews get palm branches out, right? Where'd this come from? Where'd it come from? So in Leviticus 23, we see instructions on how to participate in the festival of booths, where God tells Israel to have this festival, to bring out branches and celebrate for about a week, in remembrance of him bringing them out of Egypt, in remembrance of a victory, in remembrance of a liberation at the hand of God, by the power of God. And so it became a national symbol of celebration, mostly so in the year 168 or 169 B.C. I'm sorry, not that year, but in that year, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Seleucid king, attacked Jerusalem. He attacked Jerusalem, and he had his army slaughter men, women, children, and even infants. They say about 8,000 people were slaughtered in Jerusalem, and about the same number became slaves. And he destroyed all the items in their temple. He ransacked their temple. He destroyed everything they had. He desecrated it. It's called the Great Desecration by the Jewish people. And legend has it that he even slaughtered a pig in their temple. The dirtiest animal for the Jews, he took it in their temple, and he cut it and sacrificed it in their temple. So about 5 years later, there's some movement amongst the people who want to see the kingdom of God come. There's a family called the Maccabees, and they're like zealots. They want to revolt. They want to arm the Jews and fight for the kingdom of God. God is silent during this time. This is what a lot of people call the silent years, the 400 silent years, the intertestamental period. It's between Malachi and between Matthew, where there were no prophets coming out saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And so the Jews were getting restless. And so Judas Maccabees, he raises up an army, and he goes and he recaptures Jerusalem. He retakes it, and he brings victory, and he brings liberation, and he cleanses the temple, and he gets rid of all the pagan idols, and he reinstalls the priestly system and the sacrificial system. Judas Maccabees does it. And when he does this, the folks are reminded of their celebration of booths, the victory, the liberation that God gave them from Egypt, and they bring out palm branches. And they're waving palm branches for Judas Maccabees for this victory that has taken place. And a few years later, that marks the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah. That victory that Judas did in 164 BC marks the annual celebration of Hanukkah. They remember this event where they reclaimed the city of Jerusalem and the temple and the cleansing of it. About 15 years later, his brother, Simon Maccabees, helped gain political independence for the Jewish nation. And again, the palm branches came out. This was a sign of national victory, of cheering, of celebration. So when they hear about the works of this person in Galilee, when they realize that whole towns are testifying about him, when they see now that he's raising dead people, there's no doubt that they have something in mind. They're thinking about a revolution, a victory, a liberation. But this time, it's God's Messiah. It's God's King, and God will rule sovereignly over his people and over the world. They are pumped. Hosanna! Hosanna, they're shouting. That comes from Psalm 118, and it's a psalm of thanksgiving to God again for a victory in battle. Please, Lord, save us, is what it means. We beseech you, Lord, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Straight out of Psalm 118, the people are shouting. And they're waving palm branches, and they're laying them down, creating a path for him to enter the city on. And they're cheering, and they're jumping, and there's excitement in the air. And someone takes a look, and they're like, yo, my man's riding a donkey. What's with the donkey? They're like, oh, well, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna. They're excited. They don't pay no mind to the donkey, even though the donkey is very significant in what's taking place. The crowd that was with him in Bethany, when he raised Lazarus, they continue to talk about what happened in Bethany. Now they're in Jerusalem. Everyone's in Jerusalem. And the crowd that was in Bethany are talking, yo, he's the real deal. That Jesus, he's the real deal. See my man Lazarus over there? He was dead, like 4 days dead. And Jesus, he said, move the stone, and he came out. And yo, he had like grave clothes, and he was coughing. Maybe he stunk, but he came out. He was alive. And they keep telling the story, and excitement is increasing among the people. And you can imagine the Pharisees. They're not excited at all. They're like, look, the whole world is going after him. There's nothing we can do about it. The whole world is coming after him. And right after this, John writes in his story to explain what he means, that the world is coming after him, that some Greeks approach Jesus' entourage. And they approach Philip, maybe because Philip was from a Greek place, and Philip, I believe, is a Greek name. Is that right, Brother Philip? Philip is a Greek name. And so they approach Philip. They say, we'd like to see Jesus. Now, these are God-fearing Greeks who join the festivals of the Jews. They aren't allowed to certain parts of the temple, but they're there because they appreciate the God the Jews serve. And they want to learn more about it, but there's something about Jesus that now the world is attracted to him. The world is coming after him. It's not just the Jews that he's exposed to, but his ministry and his work and his light is shining past, and this means something significant. Jesus doesn't call them to him. Instead, he responds and says, the hour has come. And then he tells a little story about a grain of wheat has to fall in the ground and be buried and die so it could bear much fruit. And then he says his soul is troubled. He talks about the ruler of the world being driven out. And people are like, yeah, boy, Caesar's going down. That's what we're talking about. Let's do it. Get your swords. Chopping them up. The beef is on. Right? Only Robert Norton knows what the beef is on means. And then he says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And now they're like, huh? Hold up. Huh? What you mean? Messiah is supposed to live forever. How can you say that he's going to be lifted up? Who are you? Who is the Son of Man? And he says, the light is with you for a little bit longer. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness may not overtake you. If you walk in the darkness, you do not know where you are going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become children of the light. And then he removes himself and goes back on the down low for a little while. And then the next week, the plot thickens. The crowds, the religious authorities, the governing authorities of Rome, one of his own disciples, even the disciples himself, everybody has a part in it. People fall away, people betray, and the plot thickens. And all these things converge. They come together to launch this exciting and shocking twist that ends the story of the life of Jesus from Nazareth. Ends the story of his, not his story in total, but his time on earth, living amongst us. What comes after that? We have the crucifixion, right? Then the resurrection. And then after the resurrection, the Pentecost. And after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, all these twists, now they can start making sense. Now they can start putting the pieces of the puzzle together, remembering what he said here and what he did there. And what did this parable mean? And why did he react this way? And now it all starts coming together. Remember in John 14:26, Jesus said to them, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything, and he'll remind you of everything that I've said to you." So not until they receive the Holy Spirit can all this stuff start to make sense little by little. It doesn't just all come right away. They probably would have had mental breakdowns if it all came at once. But little by little, as they recall, as they interact, as they talk about the stories, as they remember the things that they did and saw, light bulbs start to turn on and things start to make sense. And they realize that Jesus was indeed a light, a revelation from above, that he was illuminating the realities of the world that they lived in, that he was revealing to everyone what the plan of God was really like, and in fact, what God was really like. They see that even they, the disciples, were in darkness, that the religious authorities were in darkness, that the crowds were in darkness. Nobody could see what was really happening on this triumphal entry. And they come to realization that it wasn't a human being, who was becoming king in the life and ministry of Jesus. It wasn't a rebel leader. It was not a military conqueror. It was not a political power. It was not simply a national hero from the kingly line of David. But they finally see that it was God himself who was becoming king. They finally see that it was God himself who was becoming king. And the way God becomes king on earth is by coming himself in human form as the second member of his divine community and living life in a way among sinful people that manifests his own kingdom and accomplishes his own will on earth as it is in the heavens. He comes in the person of Jesus from the town of Nazareth of Galilee, and the dots are connecting. And they look back to the events and they remember the things he said, and they see in their mind's eye the things he did, and they start to put the story together, and they start to tell the story. And here in the Palm Sunday story of the triumphal entry, let's look at a couple things that are really happening. The version I gave before is what the people thought was happening, but let's look at what's really happening. And it actually begins with the resurrection of Lazarus. That's why I started there. This is where the excitement starts. This is where the crowds are formed together. This is where the plot for his murder begins. This is where everything starts to culminate and move toward the direction that it has to go. The whole ministry of Jesus is heading in this direction. And John lists in his gospel 6 signs that Jesus performs to reveal the power of God in the midst of the people. The first one is he turns the water into wine in John chapter 2, right? The second one is the healing of the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. The healing of the cripple in chapter 5. The miracle of the bread near the desert in John 6. The healing of the man born blind in chapter 9. And now here, the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. If you read through John, you'll see this weaving of light, of Jesus being light, of signs so that people can believe, of him doing things to manifest his power, to manifest the fact that God was present in their midst on earth. Jesus raising Lazarus is the last sign and is by far his greatest, and the people are murmuring about a king. But it's not the first time. It's not the first time that they're recognizing what he's doing or who he might be. When he multiplied the bread in John 6, when the people saw what he'd done, they tried to force him to be king, and he recognized this, and it says he withdrew from them. He withdrew from them and went up to the mountain by himself. In John 7, his brothers are telling him to go to Jerusalem for the festival, that the works he's doing need to be made known. He needs notoriety. He needs recognition. People got to see. And he says, no. You know what he says? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. But here, after the raising of Lazarus, he heads to Jerusalem. He senses that his hour is coming. And we see this because he goes down with the crowd. Unlike before, he doesn't try to slip away. He doesn't try to stop the people from talking about him. In fact, he says, if they stop praising me, if they stop hooping and hollering, the stones will cry out themselves. So he embraces what's happening to him. He embraces what's going on, even though most of the people don't know what's going to happen. They don't. At least they don't. It's not going to happen the way they think it's going to happen. Is he the king? Yes. Will he drive out the ruler of the world? Yes. Will he establish peace with his rule? Will he liberate? Will he start a revolution? Will there be a reigning of the kingdom of God? Yes, 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 and yes. But it's not like they're expecting. This was God becoming king, and it was nothing like they'd seen before. Remember, they're thinking in their mind, they're reminded of the Maccabees. They're reminded of a great revolution, of a mighty conqueror coming in and overthrowing the oppressors. That's what they have in mind. But instead, he comes in riding on a donkey. If we were going to come in conquering, we should be on a horse, right? Or a chariot, or on foot leading the army. John writes in verse 15, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming on a donkey's colt." And John is quoting directly from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, chapter 9. Commentator Leon Morris, he says this regarding the donkey: "The words of this prophecy point to a distinctive mark of Christ's kingship. The donkey was not normally used by a warlike person. It was the animal of a man of peace, a priest, a merchant, or the like. It might also be used by a person of importance, but it was always in connection with peaceable purposes." So what they don't see is that he's communicating with them, even in the midst of their era, that they have it wrong. They should know he's not going to go galloping up and fighting the Romans while riding a donkey, that he's not going to gain a following while riding the donkey. But they're blind. They're in darkness. They're falling victim to the only world that they know, a world where violence, a world where death, where brute force and murderous determination are the things that bring about change. That's the world that they know. They have no vision for the prophetic voice of Zechariah and what he's explaining about how God will establish his rule in the earth through his Messiah. Immediately following that description of Zechariah of how the Messiah will enter, Zechariah writes in verse 10, chapter 9, verse 10, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So the prophet is saying that God's king isn't going to take his throne using the world's strategy. Amen? He's not going to take his throne using the strategy of the world. And what's the strategy of the world? Bigger military, bigger weapons, brute force, take what you want, conquer the weak, wield the sword, take the battle to them. F.F. Bruce describes Jesus entering on a donkey like this. He says, "It was an acted parable designed to correct the misguided expectations of the pilgrim crowds and to show the city its true way of peace." I like that. It was an acted parable. This is so far from their radar. They're hungry for vengeance. They're hungry for retribution. They're tired of being oppressed. They're extremely thirsty for justice, and rightly so. They believe what the world around them believes, though, that a violent conquest, that brute force is the way that a kingdom is established. And they think God agrees with them, but he doesn't. Jesus knows ahead of time that they're not going to get it. He knows exactly what they're thinking. Back to him crying on the way to Jerusalem. That's in Luke chapter 19. Verse 41 of chapter 19 in Luke, it says this: "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, and he said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave you one stone on top of another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" That very moment is the time of God's coming to them. And they don't see it. They don't recognize it. And this did happen to them. What Jesus said happened to them about 40 years later. There was Jewish zealots. There was another revolt in the spirit of the Maccabees. They took up arms and they tried to war with the Romans. And Rome came in. They subdued the rebel Jewish forces. They destroyed the temple and they stood in victory. Jesus knew that they couldn't see what he was bringing. And he knew that even after he was gone, they still wouldn't see it, that a majority wouldn't see it. And it broke his heart. The thought of what was going to happen to Jerusalem, it moved him to the point of tears. Broke his heart. And in our day, 2,000 years later, our world operates pretty much the same way. We're still so far away from realizing what it is that would bring us peace, right? And we shouldn't expect anything else, anything less from everyone who's caught up in the systems of the world, right? We shouldn't expect more from them. But can we, the church, can we, the people who are supposed to be distinguished by God's presence, can we bring His Spirit of peace into every area that we walk in our lives? Can we do it by abiding in Jesus moment by moment and day by day and living the life that He gave for us, that He gives us by His Spirit? Can we do it by aligning ourselves not with the systems of the world that blatantly trample this idea from our God, the systems of the world that blatantly disregard what He's doing here? Do we align ourselves with them or do we not? I think we can. Amen? I think we can. Richard Phillips, a commentator on the book of Zechariah, says that this event, according to this event, it does not predict an end to all strife upon the earth, but rather that God's people will return to a faithful dependence on the Lord. Just as the Messianic King comes not in worldly might, so also His reign is not to be established according to worldly principles. This is a reminder to anyone in the church who would foolishly seek worldly power to achieve spiritual ends. He says we should never seek worldly power to achieve spiritual ends. There's a lot to learn from Jesus coming into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. Amen? So this is part of God becoming king, but by itself is not what does it. Just coming into the city and preaching peace doesn't do it. But what does do it? We can't lose sight of the fact that Jesus' entire life and ministry has been moving in this direction, right? His whole life and ministry, especially the last 3 years of His ministry, He didn't come only to die. That is very important, but He didn't come only to die. If all God needed was Jesus to die, He could have let Him die at 5 years old, right? But His whole life, His whole work is moving toward this moment. The work He was doing was the work of the Father, right? Only the things that the Father was doing is what He came to do. And what was He doing all along? He was praying and He was living. He was praying and He was living, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in the heavens." That Your kingdom will come and Your will be done on earth as it is in the heavens. Jesus was embodying this day to day. This was His life. He was doing the work of the Father, the work of the kingdom on earth as it's done in heaven. He was healing the sick. He was multiplying bread. He was giving sight to the blind. He's raising the dead. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Freedom of oppression to the poor. Good news, right? What else is He doing? He's exercising authority over the dark demonic forces. He was freeing people of demonic strongholds, healing people of demon possession. He was moving forward, advancing the kingdom and showing that there was a new authority in town, that there's a new power present, a new force, the power of the kingdom of God. And Jesus taught that after His death, His followers would do greater works. And so He fully expected that this liberating work, this kingdom on earth, this Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, would continue after He died and rose again through the church. That people would be able to have an opportunity to be redeemed, to be healed, to be forgiven, and to experience the love of God freely without guilt and without shame. And this is the mission that Jesus' entire ministry is moving toward. And here at the triumphal entry, at last, it's climaxing. And it's going to come to its end. The final move is about to be made. It has to be made for His work to continue. If it's all going to be possible, if God's going to become king, this final move has to take place. Look at verses 20 to 37. Just hang out in 20. You don't have to look at 17 verses at one time. This is where the Greeks come to Him. This is where they say the world is coming to Him. The world is literally coming to Him, not just the Jews. If He wasn't sure before that His time was now, he's sure now because He says it. My hour has come. And that He's going to be glorified in His death. This knowledge of His impending death causes His soul to be troubled. It's serious business, what He's about to face. He knows it, but He'll face it anyway. He'll face it because He will complete what His Father set out for Him to do. He's facing it because the ruler of this world, the prince of this world, will be driven out by it. Because human beings will have an opportunity to be reconciled with their creator, who loves them dearly. And because in facing it, God will become king. There's some confusion among the crowd because he's talking about dying, and that's the farthest thing from their mind. They have him standing at the Roman palace holding up a bloody sword, a symbol of their victory and their liberation. That's what they envision. But he says, when he sees this confusion, when he knows they don't get it, he says, the light is only with you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light so that darkness may not overtake you. If you walk in the darkness, you don't know where you're going. While you have the light, believe in the light so you may become children of light. Right? He sees, they're not seeing. He's saying, I'm here, I'm with you. I'm trying to reveal some truth to you, some deep, profound truth, life-changing truth, world-changing truth, cosmic-changing truth. Walk in it. Listen to me. But he's merciful. He knows they don't get it. And he's going to keep going anyway. He's going to keep going on his mission anyway. Why didn't they believe him? Because they weren't walking in the light. He was exposing the realities of the present world by all that he taught and said over the last 3 years. Now with his entry, he's solidifying that he is their king and that he will drive out the ruler of the world and he will establish the rule of God on earth. But they couldn't see it. They were so steeped in their ways. They couldn't see it. If we were there, we wouldn't see it either. The disciples didn't fully see it, and they lived with him for 3 years. What makes us think the crowd would recognize it, or we would recognize it? And this light is everything that just oozes from him, right? His words. His words are from God, and they're true. True philosophy. True religion. True psychology. Real talk, as the young ones say. Everything about him was true. Never condescending. Never sarcasm, never manipulating, never smug, never arrogant, always covered in love. His words, imagine just sitting around a dinner party and listening to Jesus talk about life, or watching him minister to someone who's broken. Just his words flowing were probably so beautiful and so uplifting. They were probably so enlightening, and people were drawn to him, right? People who were not drawn to the religious buildings were drawn to him. His works, his teachings. He taught the truth about God, the truth that the Pharisees searched the scriptures for but couldn't find, he tells them. His good works, all the good deeds that he did, a revelation, doing work on the Sabbath, healing people, making people well when technically they weren't supposed to. He did good things. He did the work of his Father. And now the light is going to come and shine its brightest. It's going to reveal much more in his coming death. And at this triumphal entry, with all the signs, the donkey, the palm branches, the shouts of Hosanna, his explaining of his hour coming, which is going to be his end, nobody gets it. Not the disciples, not the crowds, and not even the forces of darkness. Paul says, if the rulers of this world, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe, if the rulers of this world understood the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't even know the trap that they were falling into. They couldn't even see what was taking place. If the rulers of this world understood the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would have let him live, because crucifying him is going to do something spectacular. More light is going to shine. They didn't know what it was about to reveal. God in the flesh was going to make a spectacle of them, we see in Colossians. Shine a light brightly on their ways, on their whole wicked, violent, evil, hateful system. It was going to be exposed. John chapter 1, we're familiar with this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What has come into being in him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Again, Jesus coming into Jerusalem was a living parable, like F.F. Bruce said. He was proclaiming that God's king would come in peace and that he would establish the rule of God without violence. No war horse, no battle bow. He would come in on a donkey. But how is he going to do this? How is he going to drive out the ruler of the world without weapons? How is he going to become king without a brute and forceful takeover? Ah, but there will be a brute and forceful takeover, just not like how they're expecting. There will be a weapon of choice, but just not what they have in mind. What is his weapon of choice? What is the means by which God becomes king? It is love. The love of God. The love of God who is one with Jesus. The love that he loves Jesus with and that he, Jesus, loves human beings with. And because of that love, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. Because of that love, he will face this hour head on. Out of that love, he will lay down his own life as a ransom for many. And he'll do it without the weapons of the world. He'll do it by giving his life up without a fight, without a hint of a mere struggle, without a word of resistance. Out of that love comes genuine forgiveness, a forgiveness that seems incomprehensible, a forgiveness that will be genuinely offered to the very people that are killing him because they don't really know what they're doing. And when Jesus, who the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in, when he sets out to finish this work, this masterful work, this kingdom of God work, this work that's not of this world, when he does that, when he's lifted up, he'll draw many to himself because now they can see. They can see. They can see how the dark powers were made a spectacle of. They can see that the systems of the world full of violence and hate don't produce love and forgiveness. They can see that the only way out of the systems of the world is to follow the one, the only one who ever walked this planet but didn't operate by their rules. He is the one we have to follow. When we follow the systems of the world, when we follow each other, we're just mimicking, we're copying violence, we're copying hate, we're copying the issues of the day. But when we follow Jesus, who wasn't part of the systems of this world, who brought the kingdom of God, the life of the kingdom of God, then there's hope, then there's change. And this is what Jesus has in mind as he enters and interacts with the crowds in Jerusalem. This, brothers and sisters, is how our God became king. By grace, may we see him lifted up today. May we see all that his death reveals, and may we be drawn to the king for forgiveness, for healing, and for wholeness. May we be drawn to the Lord who loved us and gave his life for us on that cross. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the cross of Christ and for all that revealed. Help us to see the light and to be drawn to it. Help us to walk toward it and to allow you to illumine our minds that we might understand, that we might see, that we might live in the truth. Thank you for your love and your goodness. Thank you for your patience. In Jesus' name, amen.